You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 for our sermon text today. Of course, both of those readings have a part to play in today's text. The first one, speaking of this feast for all the peoples that Jesus will also speak of. In Romans 11, speaking of how the Gentiles are grafted in to the one people of God. But look with me now at Matthew chapter 8. 5 through 13, remembering that as we go through the miracles of Jesus, they have several different purposes. They reveal that Jesus was the promised Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. They reveal his saving power over defilement, devil, and death. They reveal his compassion and mercy, and they also were meant to lead people to repent and follow him. So let us read Matthew chapter 8, 5 through 13. When he, that is Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forth to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Amen. Let us pray for the reading of his word. Dear Father, we thank you again for sending your beloved Son, your only begotten Son, to become our Savior and to send him to reveal your compassion and your salvation. And we pray that you would bless today this reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that we might lay it up in our hearts and that we might benefit as you intend it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few days, we come up to a day known as St. Patrick's Day, and it's named after a man who mentioned today's passage as one of the motivating texts for his life work. You see, he had done a surprising thing. Patrick lived 1,600 years ago, was born in Roman Britain, was taken captive as a young man, really came to the Lord while in captivity, escaped, but he returned to the land of his captivity with the gospel. And this was a time where civilization was imploding around him. The Romans were leaving Britain and leaving it to the Britons to protect themselves against the barbarians. In fact, their people were sacking Rome during Patrick's lifetime, and yet he went the opposite direction into Ireland to preach the gospel. And many people thought this was not a productive task or questioned him going, but he went in the confidence of the promises of God. Here's what he said. "It is there, at the ends of the earth, that I await the Lord's promise. He is the one who never deceives, as is repeated in the gospel. They will come from the east and from the west, and they will lie down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We believe that believing people will come from all over the world. It is right that we should fish well and diligently, as the Lord directs and teaches when he says, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" That was from earlier in Matthew. "Therefore, it is very right that we should cast our nets so that a great multitude and crowd will be taken for God." These are what Patrick gave as the explanation, part of his explanation for why he did what he did and was used by God for that very thing, bringing people from what he literally saw as the end of the earth to saving faith in the gospel. And I hope you too will gain hope from this passage, as even Patrick of Ireland did 1600 years ago. So let's walk through the text, examine the narrative, see what lessons Jesus would have us learn from this miracle. First, look at verses 5 through 6, and there we find the problem. Jesus enters into Capernaum. He was living there, as we found back in chapter 4. He had moved from Nazareth to this small village on the Sea of Galilee. I think it had about maybe 1,500 people, so not a very large town. But he was living there, and he comes into town after teaching. He'd been teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He met the leper on the way. He comes back into town, and a centurion comes to him. Or as Luke fills in some of the details in his narrative, a centurion comes to him by sending messengers with his message. Now, a centurion was a captain of a company of roughly about 100 soldiers in the Roman army. Luke tells us that this centurion had a good relationship with the local Jews. He must have been stationed nearby, and he had actually funded the building of their synagogue. So he had some respect for their religion, for their community. This also meant that the man had some wealth and importance and was friendly to the Jews, yet he was still a Gentile and part of the Roman army. So he was still a stranger. He was an outsider. I mean, the centurion then appeals to Jesus. How does he appeal to Jesus? What does he say? What is the message that he brings to him? He says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." He appeals by describing the suffering of the servant. The servant was paralyzed on the bed, unable to go to Jesus. And he was suffering pain. Luke describes him as approaching death. It was a serious illness or paralysis. The centurion highly valued this servant and sought out Jesus to help. But he seeks help by simply presenting the suffering to Jesus. The centurion shows faith not only in the Lord's ability to heal, but also in Jesus' mercy. He knows that presenting this suffering to Jesus is going to move him to do something about it. He doesn't even explicitly say, "Heal my servant," but he says, "My servant is suffering terribly." Perhaps he had heard of the healing of the leper and knew Jesus to be merciful, even to those who are unclean, outcasts. He didn't explicitly ask Jesus to do something, but he presented the suffering. So learn from this to lift up your suffering to Jesus. Appeal to his mercy by describing your distress. Present your pain, your lack, your worry, your doubts. Lift them up to him. Describe them. Show him your distress, trusting that they will move him to pity. For you have a compassionate high priest, the same one we meet with in this text, the Lord Jesus. Learn also from this to lift up the suffering of others to Jesus. Notice the centurion comes on behalf of his servants, not even on his own behalf. The centurion appealed for his servant. So lift up the suffering of your neighbor, of your community, to Jesus with faith in his mercy. "Lord, see how my friends suffer. Hear their groans. See their plight." Now the centurion's servant was lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, since a few verses later, Jesus is going to use this occasion to make a lesson about the kingdom of heaven. Since that's the case, perhaps we should see this paralysis as a symbol of something more. Even as the healing is going to be a symbol of entering into the kingdom, the paralysis we might see as a condition, symbol of the condition of the Gentiles. They were spiritually unable to move and live. They were suffering terribly in sin and misery. When Paul later wrote to Gentile Christians, he reminded them of their condition before their conversion. He said in Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." They were under a different kind of paralysis. "Remember that you too began in sin. You were conceived in sin. By nature, you were children of wrath, paralyzed in a state of sin and misery and condemnation, suffering terribly." Look in verse 7 then at Jesus' response. "I will come and heal him." Now notice the centurion again, he didn't explicitly describe what he wanted Jesus to do. He didn't ask Jesus to come to his house. Jesus is drawing out what the centurion wants. It's almost as if he said, "Well, I guess I'll come to your house and heal him. Is that what you want?" In fact, the statement can be translated as a question. A lot of commentators think this should be translated as a question. "Shall I come and heal him?" The "I" is emphatic the way it's written in Greek. Even if it's not said as a question, Jesus is drawing attention to the problem. "I will come and heal him," or "shall I come and heal him?" Jews didn't go to the houses of Gentiles. When the Apostle Peter later goes to a different centurion, he notes that at the beginning of his speech. Much less would a Jewish Messiah be expected to go to the house of a Roman centurion. Just increases the stakes. Do you expect the Messiah to come to the house of a Gentile? You know Jews don't go to the houses of Gentiles. Gentiles are unclean. They're strangers. They're not part of God's people. And so Jesus tests the centurion's faith. He's going to be doing the same thing in Matthew 15, where a Canaanite woman, also a Gentile, comes to Jesus, also on the behalf of someone else, her daughter, and he tests her faith by initially ignoring her and then pushing back against her request. In the end, on that occasion, Jesus remarks on the greatness of her faith and heals her daughter by a word, similar to what we find here in Matthew 8. With the centurion, a similar pattern, the way he responded to Gentiles. In both cases, he tested their faith and their humility by calling attention to the fact that they were Gentiles. Will they respond with anger and wounded pride? "How dare you put me down?" demanding a healing? Or will they turn away discouraged, losing hope? Or will they continue to seek mercy with humility? With a humble faith. How do you respond when prayers are not immediately answered? How do you respond when you meet with frustration and difficulty, when Jesus doesn't answer your prayers right away the way you would want? How do you respond when God's word confronts you rather than immediately giving you comfort? Do you respond with anger and pride, with discouragement, or with humble faith? Consider that these difficulties, these challenges, might be for the testing and strengthening of your faith, humbling you and teaching you to seek His mercy more, drawing it out. Let's look at how the centurion responded in verses 8 through 9. "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" The centurion responded with a remarkable faith. His faith was proven. It shone forth as gold. He even caused Jesus to marvel at it. Jesus heard it. He marveled. He was marveling at the faith shown by this Roman soldier. By his response, the centurion showed three things. He first showed humility. "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." This is a centurion with imperial status. He has authority, and he is saying that he is not worthy of this man coming to his house. He adopted the perspective of Israel. He's not coming from the perspective of Rome. You would think that maybe Jesus would be the unworthy one, but rather he adopts the perspective of Israel. He's an unwashed Gentile. He's unworthy for the Messiah to come under his roof. He recognizes both Jesus' worth, that he's more than just a Jewish teacher. He's the Lord. And he recognizes his unworthiness. I am not worthy for you to come even into my house. So he takes the description of himself and runs with it. You're right, I'm not worthy. Second, by his response, the centurion shows faith in Jesus' authority. And he understood authority. He was a Roman centurion. He received orders, he gave orders. He had people he was responsible to, and there were people that were he was responsible for. A centurion was responsible for keeping his men disciplined and in order so that they could respond effectively to commands from higher up. When he said, go, come, do this, it was done. He knew that when a man had authority, things happened. Let it be written, let it be done. When it was spoken, it was not a vain word. And so he knew that Jesus had authority, stupendous authority. Authority over the illness that his servant was suffering under. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. If the healing of the leper indicated Jesus' office of priest, of purification, this healing, I think, indicates his office as king and his dominion over all by his mighty word. Third, and related to that, by his response, the centurion showed faith in Jesus' word. Showed faith in his authority, and therefore showed faith in his word. He respected Jesus' word, his declaration, because he knew it carried authority and power. It wasn't just a word. He knew that his servant could be healed if Jesus only gave the word. So this, I would say, is the way we ought to approach Jesus. If we want Jesus to marvel at our faith, this is obviously faith that Jesus prized and valued, and that we should approach him also with humility, confessing our unworthiness. We should have faith in his authority, confessing Jesus to be Lord, sovereign over all, and with faith in his word, trusting his promises of forgiveness, of new birth, of eternal life. If he says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. If he says you will have eternal life, you will have eternal life. His word has power and authority, so trust it as it is declared to you. Let's look then at verses 10 through 12. Here Jesus now teaches us a lesson from this occasion. Jesus makes a broader point about the kingdom of heaven. You know, he marveled. He said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this healing is a sign of the kingdom of heaven. The healing is symbolic of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of heaven. The qualification of this kingdom, we are taught, is faith. Entrance is based on faith in Jesus, humble faith in his mercy and authority. This is what the centurion has, that some of the sons of the kingdom, some of the Jews that were around him, did not have. We also learn the nature of this kingdom, or something more about what the kingdom of heaven is. It's a feast. The kingdom is a feast at which we recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is one people of God. It includes the Old Testament saints. Even though it was proclaimed by Jesus, the Old Testament saints participated in it. One communion of saints in all ages. It is a enjoyment of fellowship, of peace. Think about what you experience at a feast. It is a feast in the house of the Lord. We also learn something about hell, about those who do not enter the kingdom of heaven. Eternal judgment is being thrown out from God's favorable presence into darkness, into sorrow, into anguish, looking in, you know, looking from the distance, knowing that there's a feast going on and you're not part of it. Hell does not know peace, fellowship, joy, and feasting. It knows weeping and gnashing of teeth. This division is already present. The Lord's Supper is the feast of the kingdom, and unbelievers are excluded from it in the darkness, without hope. But the difference is that the door is still open. Whoever believes in Jesus may enter. There is still room, and time is now to enter the narrow gate, to come in to the kingdom, enter the door, take part of the feast, because there will be a time where the Master will get up and close the door, and we'll have the feast in eternity. We also learn of the kingdom's growth. Many will come from east and west and join with the patriarchs in this eternal kingdom. That is what gave Patrick hope when he went to Ireland. Many Gentiles from all over the world are going to respond to the gospel with saving faith. They shall be saved along with believing Jews by faith in Jesus, that they will join the people of God, though they seem barbarian, though they seem outsiders. That includes us, by the way. We're part of those people from the east and west, from the ends of the earth. Those who believe in Christ become children of Abraham, heirs of the covenant promises and privileges. And yet the sons of the kingdom, those to whom the kingdom should have belonged but rejected it, they will take the place of the Gentiles outside in the darkness. The Jews who do not receive Jesus, though they be heirs of Abraham and David, take the place of strangers to the covenant. As Romans 11 teaches, the believing Gentiles are grafted onto the old olive tree, and many of the natural branches who do not believe in Christ are pruned off. Now, notice Jesus doesn't come to the centurion's house on that day, but in his words he spoke of a greater time of fellowship, where the Gentiles would be brought to table fellowship in the kingdom of heaven, that this centurion would share in the feast. And Jesus then brought Peter to the house of another centurion, Cornelius, to preach the gospel so that they would be able to share this unity in Christ, no longer forbidden from going into each other's houses, but rather to be reconciled as one man. So therefore, knowing these lessons, welcome one another in Christ. To be of one mind, one heart, being part of one feast, maintaining a unity of worship, mutual encouragement, outward help. Look to the past saints as members of the same body. You and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are co-heirs in Christ, fellow members of his body. Look to the future saints as well, that they are going to be part of the same group that you are part of. And remember this promise: many will come from all directions, from the ends of the earth, to eat of this feast. We are some of them. Let's call upon our countrymen to follow us to the feast and not turn away like the sons of the kingdom in Jesus' day. Your labor is not in vain. God has called his elect, has his elect all over the earth, whom he will convert by the gospel proclaimed by his people. Let us finish by looking at verse 13. After teaching this lesson about the kingdom of heaven and its growth and expansion, and to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus says the authoritative word, and the word takes effect. The servant's being paralyzed and suffering, that is ended. He becomes well. The healing is done according to the centurion's humble faith in Jesus' mercy and authority. As Jesus healed the Gentile servant by his word from a distance on the basis of his authority, I think we see a certain parallel to the way this gospel is going to end with the Great Commission to the distant nations. All authority being given unto me. Go and teach everything I've commanded. You have word, you have authority, you have the nations. He is going to send out his word to save the nations on the basis of his authority. We know by his word, Jesus calls those who are dead in sin to eternal life. In John 5, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's the first resurrection, the new birth, the effectual calling is what we call it in theology. You know, the call that has effect, that is effective. The gospel made effective by the Spirit, that we might walk in newness of life, getting up out of our beds and living as new men. We know also by his word, Jesus shall on the last day call all men from their tombs and raise his people to eternal glory. He said also in John 5, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." He will speak that word, and it will take effect. In the meantime, Jesus does not make you invincible to suffering and to death. By trials, he tests and he teaches you. By trials, you share in his suffering. You and I groan as we long for the full redemption to come at his coming. Just because he healed this one servant doesn't mean that none of his people will ever be in a sick bed. No, we know that the full redemption comes at the end, and death is the last enemy to be defeated. And yet, he has currently all authority on earth and heaven, for that matter. Both well-being and calamity come from his hand of providence. And when he judges the nations, as with sickness and economic distress, we cast ourselves at his feet, knowing that he is a merciful high priest. Let us with confidence, Hebrews says, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As the centurion came to Jesus on behalf of his servant, so come to Jesus on behalf of your undeserving country, seeking his converting grace for our country and the mercy in the midst of judgment. Appeal to him, lifting up our distress with confidence in his mercy and his authority. So in short, this is what we learn from the passage. In prayer, appeal to the mercy of Jesus for yourself and for others. 2, patiently and humbly endure trials as the testing of your faith. 3, confess your unworthiness and entrust yourself to Jesus the Lord. 4, many shall come from all over the earth to the feast. Even if some reject it, God will not lack guests for this feast, bringing them in faith. 5, rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him shall not be lost, but shall be raised up on the final day, raised up to glory. As I mentioned at the beginning of the text, of the sermon, this text encouraged Patrick to expect people that would be, to expect people would be saved by the gospel. If he went out, that people would be saved because God has his elect throughout the world, even in unlikely barbaric places. May Jesus, by his mercy and promise, give you also hope in the midst of discouraging times. Look to Jesus, our merciful Lord, to whom we should ascribe all authority, dominion, and glory forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, as a merciful Savior, and to love us in this way. While we were enemies, while we were strangers to your covenant, and bringing us in by your mysterious plan, and making us part of your people, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we pray that you would continue to draw in the nations, that you would draw in our countrymen, that you would draw us in with this faith that is humble, and that is confident in mercy and the authority of Jesus. We ask for your mercy upon our country, upon those who suffer. We know that we are not worthy of your favor, but we appeal to your compassion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.